All right, so let's open up to the Word of God. Let's read God's Word together, and let's stand together, please, and have your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 18. And we left off last time at verse 16, and now we're picking up verse 17, and we're going to go up to verse 28. Let's read all the way to 29, right? 29 in its context. Verses 18 to 29. This is a long chapter, and this is the second part of chapter 18. And there are several characters here, and there's basically Obadiah, the faithful servant who was timid. Here's Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet. And now we have Ahab, Achav, and then also we have the prophets of Baal and Asherah. So this is the section, the middle portion of the section, beginning with verse 17. This is the reading of God's word. When Achav saw Eliyahu, Achav said to him, "Is this you, O troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Achav sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Eliyahu came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Eliyahu said to the people, "I alone am left and a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So Eliyahu said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox, which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Eliyahu mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Please be seated. This passage deals with confrontation. God's not calling us to confront people, but he is calling us to confront all the fakery and the falseness of man-made religion and philosophies that are idols. There were idols back then, there are idols now. This is given to people who once knew the Lord, but who had departed from him, and they have now become loyal to a pagan idol that had been there for centuries. Baalism has always been very popular in the land. When you have a lusty, sensual, prosperity message, all tied in with the fertility religion, and tied in with a tradition that has been there for centuries, even before Israel got there, and you can see why such a religion was hard to reject. In the previous passage, we've seen the faithfulness of a fearful servant, Obadiah. In today's passage, we're going to see the direct confrontation of Eliyahu, the man of God, versus a wicked king, Achav, and a wayward and unfaithful people. 3.5 years of famine had devastated the northern kingdom of Israel. And Eliyahu singularly stated that without his word, that there will be no rain. God has judged the nation for its unfaithfulness. And yet both the leader and the people seem not to notice that they were the cause of their own suffering. And therein lies the spiritual blindness of many people. People go to church. People read their Bible occasionally. People have their rote prayers that they offer up. And yet they do not understand that it is they and the fakery of their religion and the duplicity of their heart and the rejection of God and his truth is what's causing the problems of their lives. And yet when trouble comes, they blame God. When things go well, they take credit for themselves. Such is the way of wayward people. Now, Ahab, of course, understood that Eliyahu had had the last say. He said, unless my word is given, no rain would come down. And for 3.5 years, no rain did come. In an agrarian culture, you are absolutely dependent on proper rainfall for the harvest. And if there's no harvest, people starve. And yet, God had been providing through Eliyahu a widow and an orphan. A widow at Zarephath got plenty to eat because God provided. And her son, who died by Eliyahu's prayer, was raised back to life. And here, many widows and many orphans are being neglected because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. And that's an ironic twist that a nation that once called themselves the worshiper of the Lord is now turned to Baal. And so Ahab blamed Eliyahu for all this, and he sent out an international search trying to locate Eliyahu, threatening the nations who would harbor him and protect him. And yet God hid him as if he disappeared out of thin air, and then all of a sudden now he appears out of thin air, it seems. And then he sends Obadiah ahead to meet with the king. And you'll notice, if you read this very carefully, that this is not a private encounter. It is a very open and public encounter. Eliyahu is meeting the king with his entourage and the prophets of Baal and hundreds of people, perhaps thousands. They are very interested because all of a sudden the rumor spread quickly that Eliyahu HaNavi, the one who prophesied against the nation, all of a sudden appeared. So an entire nation now has gathered to see this man. Let's learn some important lessons from today's text. What do we notice about a wayward people? That is that people who had committed themselves to sin against God will be progressively blinded by their own sin and will not be sensitive to sin. Therefore, they will not repent. And this is the situation that we find here. And that typical blindness is this person, Ahab. He is a politician. He wants to unite the nation. He wants the nation to prosper. He wants his name to live on. He wants his dynastic rule, which his father had set up, Omri. Even though he is a minor biblical character, he is a major historical character. And Omri had set up a very stable and solid government at Samaria. He had built Samaria. He made that the northern kingdom's capital. And he had bequeathed all of his works to Ahab. Now, Ahab has a legacy to live up to. He has to fill his father's shoes. He wants to unite the nation. But the problem is, he wants to do it with his wife's religion, a pagan Phoenician religion of Baal worship. In so doing, he has rejected the God of Israel. And now he's confronted with the man, the very man, who points his fingers and saying, "You are the sinner." And here we have verse 17. When Ahab saw Eliyahu, Ahab said to him, notice who speaks first, "Is this you, O troubler of Israel?" You will never find Ahab spelling out Eliyahu and calling him by name, because his very name, Eli, means my God, and Yah means is Yahweh. And who is that variant at the ending means he. My God is he who is Yahweh. That is the name of Eliyahu. Ahab was the one who was troubling Israel, and yet he called Eliyahu the troubler of Israel. And this is the problem with people who are living in sin and darkness. They're perpetually blinded by their own pride and prejudice. And that unjustified slander against God's faithful servant is clearly a mark of his blindness. And yet, at the same time, it is a mark of Eliyahu's faithfulness. Elijah was a faithful prophet. How do you know? Because of the attacks that he received. What did Jesus say? He said, "Blessed are you when men cast all manner of insults and persecute you because of me, for great is your reward in heaven." And so it's a sign of Eliyahu's blessedness. It's a sign of his faithfulness. What about Ahab? This is a sign of his blindness, spiritual blindness. Unjustified attack is a revelation of the sinfulness of the attacker who rebels against the word of God. Sinners who are blinded by their own sin and rebellion see God's faithful people as the enemy. They don't see themselves as the enemy. They see others who are faithful as their enemy. Often sinful men attack the saints, wanting to silence them while continuing to harden their hearts to the truth. So their hatred for God's righteousness and faithful servants is telling of their inner rebellion toward God. Ahab later confessed in 1 Kings 22, verse 8. Let's take a look there. 1 Kings 22, 8. This is when Jehoshaphat, the southern kingdom's king, comes because they have a mutual foe, the kingdom of Aram, and the king of Aram is threatening to attack the nation. And so Jehoshaphat and Ahab try to ally themselves together to fight a common foe. But Jehoshaphat is suspicious. He really wants the direction of the Lord before he goes into the battle. This is a life and death situation. But all he sees are these prophets of Baal, these fakers, these idolaters. He doesn't like that. So he says, "Is there anyone who is a prophet of Yahweh?" "There is one," he says. 1 Kings 22, verse 8. "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiahu ben Imlah.'" He's Micaiah, son of Imlah. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say so.'" Don't speak negatively about a servant of Yahweh. Let's bring him over. And at Jehoshaphat's urging, Micaiah comes, and of course, he issues a very negative prophecy, just like Ahab said. What's the problem with Ahab? He hates people who speak the truth of God's word. This is a problem. This is a huge problem. He pretends to be a king of a nation that knew the Lord, Yahweh, but that nation has turned Yahweh into a golden calf worship, one at Dan, one at Bethel. Now he has degenerated into Baalism. He knows a prophet by name who worships Yahweh, who leads people to the truth, but he hates him. Our Lord Jesus was reviled for his faithful testimonies against evil men of his generation. So was the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26, 8. Let's take a look there. Jeremiah 26, 8. In the Old Testament, you'll find, when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him, Jeremiah 26, 8, to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets, and all the people seized him, saying, "You must die." Notice what it says, priests and the prophets. Who opposed Jeremiah? It was the religious people. Religious leaders of the land opposed Jeremiah and said he must die. Why? Because he spoke the truth. That's what they tried to do to Jesus. The people of his own hometown, Nazareth, tried to push him over the cliff because he spoke the truth. Listen to how they treated Apostle Paul. Acts 24, verse 5. You can go there. Acts 24, 5. Scripture says, "For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." See, these religious Jewish leaders did not see themselves as opposing the will of God, but they saw Paul, who was a faithful servant of the Messiah of God, as the problem. Faithful witnesses are hunted and executed, but godless people who are fakes and forgeries, and they are the ringleaders of cults and the occult and pagan idolatry. They're the ones that people popularize. Today, false teachers pack stadiums, and you can't get enough people to go and listen to them and buy their books. It was just the same way by the Roman church, and the Pope and his followers are blinded by their own unbiblical hostility, and they aim to pursue those who were faithful and killed the true servants of the Lord. Nothing has changed. It is the same today. When men and women speak the truth, who are the ones who attack first? They're the so-called Christians in the church who attack first. It's not the outsiders, not the unbelievers and the atheists. It's those religious unbelievers who hate. Why? Because the Word of God confronts. And here it's confronting Ahab and Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, against such blinding sinfulness, we see the boldness of God's servant. We saw the blinding sinfulness. Now let's look at the boldness of God's servant. He says in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have." Eliyahu boldly confronts Ahab regarding his blinding hypocrisy. Ahab was following his father's footsteps, the wicked idolatry handed to him by his father Omri. Instead of rejecting his father's unfaithfulness, Ahab wholeheartedly accepted it. Now, before you reject this passage, think of how much idolatrous nonsense we have inherited from our parents or our forefathers. They have told us that making the most amount of money and becoming successful in the eyes of men is what life is all about. And all they have done is given us idols of prosperity and pride, rather than faithfulness, humility. He has told you, O man, and what does the Lord require of you? But to walk humbly, to be faithful, to pursue righteousness, and to love the Lord our God. But no, our parents and our forefathers haven't taught us that. They told us to go after the American dream. And what does that do? Does it humble us? Does it make us dependent on the Lord? Does it make us to be good workers of God's faithfulness, disciple makers of Jesus Christ, faithfulness to the Great Commission? No. It takes totally us off into a deep end of unfaithfulness. People are so busy living for themselves, they are not living sacrifices unto the Lord. They're dead spiritually. Rather than suffering for righteousness' sake, people want to live in the lap of luxury. And that kind of a message that soothes and comforts people and lulls them in their complacency and sin is a very popular message wherever you go. So, the pulpits are filled with false teaching and false prophets that do not proclaim the holiness of God, but talk about how wonderful everything's going to be under them. In effect, what they're doing is they're troubling them. They're inviting the wrath of God, not his blessing, but his wrath. As the nation was suffering great economic and financial hardship because of their own unfaithfulness, and yet Ahab's blinded and the people are unfaithful and they're blaming Eliyahu. Too scathing objectivity will expose the truth and who is speaking the truth. And so Eliyahu doesn't argue. He just simply states objective facts. And here they are. Eliyahu says, "I'm not troubling Israel, but you are in your father's house." Notice what he says. "You have first forsaken the commandment of the Lord." This is how you know that when people who have been in the church, but they do not know the scriptures. Why? The word of God is not exciting. It is not the food that they have digested. It's not something that they live by. It is not the word of God that they obey. And so they don't. And so increasingly the pulpit is drying up for the teaching of God's word. Increasingly people want to have teachers to tickle their ears rather than feed them the solid diet of the word of God. But Eliyahu had kept the commandment of the Lord. Now, James says in the New Testament, James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, notice, whoever instigates quarrels and conflicts in the church usually does so because he or she does not have his felt needs met. Because the pleasures that wage war in their bodies, in their desires, are not met. Therefore, they begin to whine and complain, criticize, and point fingers. And this is how things go. Ahab had wanted his way so badly that he didn't care about God's commandments. Ahab wanted what he wanted in his way. So he departed from the Lord and his word. He had no trouble forsaking God's word to get what he wanted. That's what Herod did. That's what all the politicians who rejected God's word, they had it, they knew it, but they rejected it. That's what Saul did and everybody else who brought trouble to themselves and to the land. First, they forsake the commandment of the Lord. It is those who forsake the commandment of the Lord who cause most of the trouble in the kingdom of God. They do not know the Lord, they do not care for the word, and they're not obedient to the truth. Therefore, they cause trouble to themselves and to others. And yet, they point fingers to other people and saying, no, he is the cause of the trouble. They're the reason why we're this way, so on and so forth. This was the case of Ahab. Those who provoke, those who slander, those who instigate conflicts, and those who are those who have forsaken the commandment of the Lord. They always insist that their way is better, and God's clear commandments, that's not important for them. And this is what causes real trouble in the kingdom of God. Nothing has changed. Same thing today. People who are religious churchgoers, who have their lusts unfulfilled, their desires unfulfilled, who have departed from the word of God, they're the ones who cause the trouble. And that's the way it is. And yet, they won't see themselves as troublemakers. They'll point to everybody else as troublemakers. This was the problem with Ahab. He was blinded by his own pride and sin. And he has departed from the Lord. That's why. There's a second objective truth, and this is all Eliyahu has to do. He doesn't have to argue. He doesn't have to do anything except to indict by speaking the truth. And here it is. You followed Baals. Notice the plural, Baals, Baalim in Hebrew. The masculine plural points to the fact that there are many variations and derivations. It's not just one location of one temple and one shrine. He has nationalized this. Many Baals, those who depart from being faithful to the Lord, almost always, without fail, follow idols. And of course, it's easy to justify idolatry. You can call it success. You don't call it unfaithfulness and idolatry or covetousness or materialism, but people call it success. Is there anything wrong with making a lot of money? No. But is it dangerous because having a lot of money is dangerous because it's easy to love? Yeah, money is easy to love. It doesn't take any effort to love money. And money promises false things and false security, false power, and freedom, financial freedom, and so forth. And so it's easy. Is it easy to chase after relationships and call it, this is God's will for me? Of course it's easy. Every sin and every idolatry can easily be rationalized and justified. That's exactly what Ahab and the nation of Israel had done. They followed Baals. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Here's the indictment to Israel. And God says in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. Remember, that's the first step. You depart from the word of God. You don't think about God. You forsake him. You turn your back on him. And it says, the fountain of living waters. Here are thirsty people who say, I want my thirst quenched, but they don't go to the true fountain of living waters. And then here's the second sin, to hew for themselves cisterns. That's man-made, self-effort, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They insist that their way will satisfy them when clearly it hasn't and it won't. Their entire life is a living testimony of dissatisfaction and discontentment and discord. And yet they insist on doing it their way. That's Americanism for you. We don't believe in God. We believe ourselves. We don't do it God's way. We do it my way, our way. That's the American way, isn't it? And so how can such people with such attitudes still submit to God? They can't. That's why we're proud, self-centered. That's why we demand that the Bible talk about us and not about God, about what we want, not what God wants us to have. So everything's turned around. How can such a people be a blessing to God and to the land? They can't. Not when there's rampant idolatry that's justified. Instead of staying away from idolatry, they pursue idolatry. And that is the blinding sin that this man, Ahab, was guilty of and is leading the nation in this guilt. Now, let's take a look at the bold challenge of the prophet of God. Isn't it surprising to you that Eliyahu does all the talking here? He's one man. Ahab is a king of a nation. There are 450 prophets of Baal, and yet who has command of this entire encounter and conversation? It's this man, it's Eliyahu. It's not Ahab who is in control of the situation, but Eliyahu is in control. The challenge doesn't come from Ahab, but from Eliyahu. The authority doesn't belong to Ahab, but to the prophet, Eliyahu. Before the public, Eliyahu is the one who issues the mighty challenge. And that tells you it's from God and not from man. 950 government-funded, taxpayer-supported false prophets here. 450 prophets of Baal and their prophets, the female counterpart, Asherah, which is Baal's consort. Girlfriend religion. It's a boyfriend-girlfriend religion. It's a fertility religion. So here are 950 government-funded, taxpayer-supported clergymen who eat at Jezebel's table, that's what that means, supported by the queen herself, showdown against one lone prophet of Yahweh. What kind of a person has the gall to do that? That's the courage that only comes from conviction that God gives. Not everybody's called to be an Eliyahu. You don't have to be like Eliyahu to serve God faithfully. We've seen that in the model of Obadiah. He was a fearful, timid man, but he served the Lord faithfully, with courage as well. You don't have to be a preacher, an evangelist. All you have to do is to be willing to be used of the Lord to confront falsehood and idolatry wherever you go. False prophets are guilty of greater sin than those who follow their deceptive doctrines. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Scripture is very clear that false prophets have always been there. They will always be there to the very end. As a matter of fact, the last great false prophet, he will lead the entire world to follow after the beast or the Antichrist in the end times. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." That's why false teachers don't talk about consequences of sin. They never preach on hell or repentance. It's always tickling people's ears, positive sounding, uplifting messages filled with humorous anecdotes and moving stories. It's manipulation, spiritual manipulation. They've been always around. And that's why Ahab said, "I don't like that guy Micaiahu because he always prophesied evil against me." Not like these 450 prophets of Baal. They're yes men. They always say, "Go for it, king." They're encouraging. I like them. But that guy, that prophet of Yahweh, I don't like him. That was the problem. The problem was that false teachers were promoted while the true teacher was suppressed and persecuted. Can a nation be blessed when it does not want to hear the truth? All the while it's accumulating for itself massive amounts of false teachers? Can a church still be a church when falsehood reigns and truth is suppressed? Notice Eliyahu made a bold and powerful challenge. "Now then," he said, "send and gather to me all the people at Mount Carmel." Why Mount Carmel? Because it is one of the higher peaks of the Carmel mountain ranges that overlooks the Jezreel Valley. Hey, what better place to confront Baal and his home court, right in front of the Jezreel Valley, where all the rain should come in the fertile valley where it's now barren and dry? What better place to confront the prophets of Baal, since Baal supposedly is the god of rain and thunder and vegetation and fertility? Hey, let him perform in his home court. Eliyahu says, "I'll go to the home court of Baal worship. Let's meet there. Together with 450 prophets of Baal," and says, "let him bring the 400 prophets of Asherah." All the fake, bring as many as they want. The fake and phony false teachers who eat at Jezebel's table. Who controlled this? What was this challenge from? It was Elijah. And notice, "so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel." Why did Ahab so easily and quickly respond? Because he, like everybody else, is a man of sight, not a man of faith. Eliyahu, on the other hand, is a man of faith. See, man of sight says, "Oh, 450 plus another 400 at our home court advantage? This is a slam dunk. This is my opportunity to get rid of this troublesome, menacing leader who opposes me. I think it's a great opportunity." Whenever they see a majority in numbers, they say, "Oh, we're going to win." But here's a man of faith, Eliyahu, who comes in the name of the Lord. This is not his idea. This is the Lord who sent him. He's faithfully executing God's command. So what does he do? He knows that God is living, and their idols are dead, dumb, and stupid, and they won't do anything. He knows that God's going to win. There's a man of faith versus a man of sight and people of sight. When we're talking about truth versus error, when we're talking about God's word versus world's religions, it is always the minority. He who has the word of God and God's faithful support is the majority, not the numbers. And that's why he can confront the king and he can confront the people. Now what we see is Eliyahu is assembled with vast thousands of people and the representative prophets, the false prophets. Then he challenges them again. Verse 21. "He came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions?'" Can you picture Eliyahu stepping forward and pointing to them right in front of their faces and saying, "How long are you going to vacillate between two opinions?" The word hesitate means limp. How long are you going to limp around, vacillate, straddle two sides between two opinions? And he presses them. "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." It's an easy thing. Eliyahu says, "I'll make the decision very easy for you. If God is God, then you had better worship him. But if Baal is God, then worship him." It's that easy. You cannot have two mutually exclusive religions and both be right. You can't have God who says, "There shall be no other God before me. You shall not make any graven image. For you shall not misuse my name." When a God says all that, and all the people of Israel already know, they have the law, but they reject it, and they follow Baal, you have two mutually exclusive religions. A God who says, "I am the only God, and there is no other besides me." And of course, Baal who says, "I am one of the many gods, but I will make you happy and prosperous and successful. Follow me, and I'll give you everything you want." Which is it? That's the challenge. But notice, the people did not answer him a word. That silence is telling of their guilt and their duplicity. This generation of Israelites were straddling both sides. They wanted to call themselves Israelites, and Israel cannot even be a nation, because it was Yahweh who delivered them from Israel in bondage and gave them their national identity. So they know that they're people of Yahweh, but they don't like Yahweh. They like Baal worship better. They don't have enough courage to fully reject Yahweh, and they don't want to give up Baal worship. And there you have it. You have a typical religious, unbelieving churchgoer. That's what you have. There's a great need to go to church on Sunday, if not every Sunday, at least once in a while, especially during major Christian holidays. Why? If you don't believe in him, why even go? No, there's a sense of guilt. They were raised up in that family. Their parents expect them to go. And of course, they think that they're Christians, and so they go around wearing the cross and say, I'm a Christian, so at least I got to do this. It's out of guilt and out of duty. They are guilty. They're straddling both sides. So why can't people just give it up? Why can't Israel just give up Baal worship? Why was it so attractive? Why did they hold on to it so long? Why is it difficult to forsake? Now, in order to understand that, we need to review three important facts, among others, about Baal worship. Baalism represented prosperity and material wealth. You ask a Christian, money is your idol. It is not a tool, it's your master. What did Jesus say? You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You're serving mammon. It's not a tool to use for God's glory and for the service of others and enjoyment of God's blessings. It is your desire to accumulate it to get financial power, financial freedom, and financial access, and financial security. It's all the lies you've bought into it, and you have a grandiose plan for a luxurious life and a safe and comfortable retirement. You're not trusting in God. He is no longer your great provider. You are your great provider. You have bent the knee to the Baal of the almighty dollar, haven't you? When was the last time you have been confronted with that? Or when was the last time you confronted someone with that? You see how hard that is to do? That's often not done in our nation. If it did occur, then what would happen? Major conflicts would happen. Prosperity and material wealth is not that easy to give up. It's not really easy to openly and honestly confess a heart of covetousness and materialism in our nation. Because everybody says, oh, God must be blessing you. Good for you. That's the problem. A man or a woman who is not controlled by money, but who is satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ, is content with all that God has provided. That is a happy man or a woman. But a man or a woman who has grandiose, secularized dreams of financial grandeur, that's a problem. What people believe, they will often carry out into action. That's what people are doing with Baal. Baalism represented international treaty as well between two superpowers of Phoenicia and now Israel. It's not no longer a superpower, but it is a power that needs a good partner, a military power. And that's what they did. Through religion, through international marriage, through Jezebel and Ahab, and two kingdoms were married and were allied militarily. Political alliances form security. And Baal is at the center of national security. It's hard to give up security. It's hard. When you're accustomed to living in the nicest neighborhoods that is always crime-free, you begin to engineer your own mindset of security. That's hard. So can such people take risks for the glory and the kingdom of God? They usually don't, because safety and security is a god for most people. How can they serve God with the great opportunities that God gives to us in our generation? Not when you worship security. Baalism has a long tradition of success, as I said, among pagan Canaanites. It's been there for hundreds of years. You know why people still go to Roman Catholic churches? Why people can't get out of these liberal denominations like Methodism or Presbyterianism or liberal baptism or so on and so forth? You know why people can't shake off charismatic chaos, feeling-oriented worship, and people who manipulate people's feelings rather than speaking truth and calling people to submit to God's word and his will? Tradition is hard to break. If your family is Jewish, if your family is Roman Catholic, if your family is Egyptian Coptic, if your family is Episcopal, whatever your background may be, that's hard to shake off. Let's be frank about it. And if you have a combination of all three, financial prosperity, sense of security, and long-standing tradition, and many people who follow it, to reject all that for and go back to truth, back to basics, back to Jesus, back to discipleship, back to the Bible, that's hard. We too live in a culture that straddles worldliness, religious fakery, for the genuine relationship with God. We who are the church do not have the guts to totally reject the Lord and become fully atheistic and secular, so we compromise and make idolatrous accommodations. I need to stop saying we, because I do not include myself in that. I pray that God would protect me from this, but I cannot be that certain, because this can blind even those who think that they are conviction-driven and truth-based. So with the heart of trepidation and realistic analysis, I would say, prosperity, I want prosperity. Security, I want security. Long success and tradition, I want that. The problem is, God provides all that. But if we don't go to God, go to something else, is that faithfulness? We too must be confronted with the truth of Yahweh. If God is God, then we must submit to his word at all times. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So you have to be fully and wholly submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, or you're against him. You can't be partial. If you're partially faithful to him, that's unfaithfulness. That's no partial obedience, that's disobedience. Only immediate and full obedience is true obedience. This is tough ministry. This is what Eliyahu is forcing people to choose and make a definitive break from one and side to the other. Go full-blown pagan or be fully faithful to the Lord. Don't be here in the middle. What did Jesus say to the church of Laodicea? "I wish you were either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." You're nauseating. There's nothing worse than a person who thinks he's a Christian when he is not. He's not going to convince anybody, not himself, and certainly not an unbeliever. If the world's religionists and atheists see you, will they see a model of Christian faithfulness? Or will they see a religious unbeliever acting just like the world? This has always been the problem in the kingdom of God, hasn't it? So it is the man of God who brings the word of God and with a bold challenge, challenges the people of God. Mount Carmel is an ideal location. It's where Eliyahu will call people to make a decision. Take a look at Romans chapter 6 and listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Romans 6, verse 16. Paul basically says, "You are slaves to whom you obey. Either you are a faithful slave to a benevolent master, our Lord Jesus, or you are a tormented slave to a tyrant called sin." Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. That's the challenge. Choose for yourself this day whom you shall serve, Joshua said to his generation. But he says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I've made up my mind. You make up yours. That's what Joshua said. Today we have a church filled with people who have not made up their mind. They need to be challenged. You and I need to be challenged. Because if you think half-hearted worship, half-hearted discipleship, half-hearted submission, half-hearted obedience is okay, then you are sadly mistaken. That is not okay. If God is God, then he deserves our total devotion. If he's not, then just go full pagan. Be an atheist and run headlong into the worldly excesses and perish and die in your sins and be judged by the Lord. But if the Lord is Lord, let us acknowledge him as Lord. That is the message of Eliyahu. That's the message that's desperately needed today. So, why was Eliyahu's message, why was it so impactful? Why did it grab people's attention? And why did he say what he say? And how was he able to convince the people to accept his proposal regarding Mount Carmel and the contest? Let's take a look. Chapter 18, verse 22 says, then Eliyahu said to the people, I alone am left the prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophet are 450 men. Now give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up. Notice them, there's many, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the ox and lay it under on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call, and that's plural here, he's speaking directly to the people and the prophets, you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. He forces people to choose sides, and now he makes it impossible for them not to choose sides by appealing to them to a head-to-head, winner-takes-all, sudden-death contest. And sometimes truth is so important that it needs to be absolutely and utterly be separate from hundreds of lies and deceptions and semi-truths and distortions. And this is what we need to learn from Eliyahu. We need to force people to face truth, and accepting truth has massive consequences. So does rejecting truth. Massive consequences. People think they can glibly live, oh, maybe I'll believe Jesus some other time. I'm sorry. God may not give you another time. Today may be your last day, the only day. You need to deal with truth. If you think life is that glib, that easy, and that simple, and that flimsy, you are wrong. Life is precious. It's eternally important. Therefore, you need to be sober-minded, serious about it, and face the truth. Submit to God while you have the opportunity. Repent from your sins while he is near. Let's take a look at what Eliyahu's proposal did. He said, the God who answers by fire, he is God. You think this is arbitrary? You think just Eliyahu was making stuff up as he goes? Of course not. The Bible has multiple references of God answering by fire from heaven. Leviticus 9, go there first, and you'll see during the days of Moses, God did this. Leviticus 9, verse 24. Then fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, that's Leviticus 9, 24, they shouted and fell on their faces. When people see a supernatural display of God answering prayer and consuming an offering supernaturally by fire without human beings lighting it, they were filled with awe. They immediately felt the presence of the supernatural and the work of God. That's why the offering was there in the first place. That's why no one's lighting it. But God himself is consuming the offering. And that's the message that indicates I am satisfied with this offering. I receive it. That's the message that people got. During the time of Gideon, in Judges 6, verse 21, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." Fire doesn't spring up from the rock. But it says it did and consumed the offering. Indicates that Gideon was not having an apparition. He's not having some sort of a vision. He was confronted by the angel of the Lord, and his sacrifice was accepted. So the message is, this is divine. This is of supernatural and God's origin. During the time of David, same thing. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26. "Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered to him by fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering." And of course, in recent times in biblical history, in 2 Chronicles 7, the time of Solomon, after he built the temple and he offered sacrifices. "And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house." The Shekinah glory came and filled the house with thick smoke of the temple, signifying the presence of God. So, do unfaithful people experience the nearness of God? Do unfaithful people experience that their prayers are being answered, that their worship is being lifted up to God? No. But here they are, 950 false prophets, a national leader who is wayward, and an entire people who are fickle, and saying, that's a good contest. You know, if I see fire coming down from heaven, I'll believe. I'm sure Baal, since he's the god of lightning and thunder and rain, it's in his home court advantage. We have all these prophets. Surely their prayers would be answered. This is a good contest. Historically, it has been done. We were told, at least, it happened in our past. I've never seen it. But this sounds like a good challenge. That's a good idea. That's what they said. And so, God will prove himself to be faithful. If false prophets think that they can win and show themselves as superior, if an unfaithful king thinks that he can win and get rid of the menacing prophet, they will both be proven to be wrong. God is in the business of proving all the false philosophies, religions, and false followers for who they are. Fools. To reject the true God and to accept the deceptive man-made religions for their own self-pleasure is the height of folly and blinding sin. So the blinding sin of idolatry, confronted by bold challenge of duel for the truth by Elijah. Now finally, we see the spiritual bankruptcy of idolatry itself, of Baal worship. Being a good sportsman, Eliyahu gave the false prophets the opportunity to go first. So it says, "Choose one ox for yourself and prepare it, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." No cheating here, he said. "Then they took the ox which was given to them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon." Does God need that much time to answer prayer? You know, it says, "No morning until noon, saying, Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made." That's one thing that you can assure about man-made religions. It will always be self-effort. It will always be works righteousness. It will always look like this. Fervency. A lot of heat, a lot of smoke, no light. But you can be sure that the truth will be sublime. It'll be God-centered, God-focused. It'll speak to man saying, it is impossible for you, but all things are possible with God. You cannot get to God, but God became man and came to you. You cannot work yourself up to God, because all your righteousness is like filthy rags. But God, in his perfect righteousness, sent us his Son, and what you cannot do in the weakness of your flesh, God did through his Son in the incarnate flesh. It is the message of God's grace, which is different than all other philosophies and religions, that says, it's up to you ultimately. The gospel says, you can do nothing. It is up to God ultimately. That humbles every one of us who marvel at the grace of God and who fall before him in worship and adoration, joyfully, voluntarily, in submission, never coerced, never manipulated. And so our Muslim friends tell us that Islam is the world's fastest growing religion. We say, correction, it is the world's most enforced and coerced religion. At the edge of a blade, of beheading, of blowing things up, of killing and beating, of course. You give Muslim women the freedom to wear whatever they want, they'll give up this, that curtain that they wear. You give them the option to reject Islam and choose any religion that they want, they will reject. Millions would come out of that religion. Today, they would do it. But you tell them if they do, they will die. You tell them that if they do, they will be persecuted. Then out of fear, pure fear, they do what they're expected to do. And by the way, that's Satan, the prince of death and fear. And so you and I can give the false philosophies and false religions of this world to say whatever they want to say, to make their claims. Go ahead. What is it that you believe? What is it that you sincerely believe? What do you think is the truth? You speak first. And so they do. They open up and they spew out many lies and falsehoods and outlandish belief systems that they seem to sincerely believe. But there's only one truth, and that's all you need, that demolishes all the falsehoods. Notice the antics of the false prophets here. They leaped about the altar which they made. Same word that's used. They limped. People were limping between two opinions. And these people are limping around. The common denominator of all works-based religion and philosophies, limping from one thought to the next without any coherence, consistency, and any resemblance to the truth. It is ultimately up to us, they say. Fervency and external effort, that's crucial to the success of any religion, they say. There's no understanding of the grace of God who acts on behalf of undeserving men. Theirs is a religion of works. Everything depends on man's efforts. And so it needs exposure. And that's what Elijah does, some holy mockery. Elijah mocked them. That's to destroy any perceived credibility of fakery of Baalism. You know, you and I can't give not even a millimeter of legitimacy to evolutionism. Not even a millimeter of legitimacy to socialism or humanism or any of the world's religions or philosophies. Because they're all opposed to God's truth. If Mr. Baal is in a meeting, he's busy. That's why he can't answer. You called upon him, he put you on a hold from morning to noon. He's not answering back. Maybe he's busy on a meeting. Or perhaps on a business trip, he's gone altogether. Did you hear that recorded voice? Sorry, Mr. Baal will be out on a business trip. He cannot answer your call. Maybe he had bad lunch and is suffering from diarrhea in the toilet. This is the kind of mockery that Elijah would have been given if he were talking in this generation. He's in the bathroom. Don't bother him. He is exhausted and is asleep, needs to be awakened. Oh, he didn't set up his alarm clock. Sometimes good sarcasm showing the utter folly of false faith is important to demonstrate their nothingness. You got a PhD in your evolutionary philosophy. You wrote a doctoral dissertation by studying little mosquito flies and their wing patterns And so you saw the mutation between two wings and four wings and six wings and five wings, no wings. And through that, you say that evolution is real and that time plus chance plus matter through evolution made your brain, and you're using that to argue with me because you saw these little mutations in the mosquitoes and flies that you studied, which you got a PhD in, that God doesn't exist. That you don't see any design in it. That you don't see by creation that it speaks volumes of a creator. By the intricacies of the genetic fabric of life, not just hardware biology, but the software of the soul, you don't see a creator. Nope, I don't. So you believe time plus chance plus matter and mutation made your brain, and you're using that to argue with me that the creator doesn't exist, but all this happened. Yep, that's what I believe. Well, sir, you're an educated fool. Because you're not a true scientist. If you were, you would be observant and you would see the obvious. The fact that you don't see what is obvious shows me you're blind. Intellectual blindness, prejudicial blindness. You have educated yourself toward imbecility. Sometimes good sarcasm, showing the utter folly of such ridiculous belief system, needs to be shown what it is. Because there are smug, self-appointed intellectuals walking around saying that they got it figured out and God is dead. Ridiculous nonsense. The prophet Isaiah also uses this holy sarcasm to show the utter nothingness of man-made idolatry. Isaiah 44, you can go there. Verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. Oh, he raises up trees, strong trees, big trees, he says. He plants a fir and then rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He needs some firewood. So he cuts it down and puts it in his fire. He also makes a fire to bake bread. Oh, he's cooking with it too. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns it in the fire. Over this half he eats a meat and roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes it into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You see how God mocks the ridiculousness of man-made religion? He makes this contraptions of microscopes and electron microscopes, and he looks to this tiny little cell and he sees the complexity in it, and he says, aha, I see this great complexity. It must have evolved over millions of years. And he walks over to the paleontology department and he takes a look at the arrowhead and he says, aha, I see design in it. Somebody must have made it. And he goes over to the biological department and here's a lecture that we're all but beasts that have evolved from amoeba to apes to man. And he goes to the philosophical meeting afterwards, and he talks about how we are practically animals, that we need to be controlled through psychology, behavior therapy, and education. And then he goes home, looks at all of his trophies, and thinks he is a god, that he's a master of his own destiny. He is a fool, an imbecile, a blind, dumb fool who worships dead, dumb things. The Word of God mocks such people. That's why people are offended by the truth, because it exposes their folly that they have devoted themselves for their entire lives. Young people, it's easy to acknowledge folly. For older, hardened people, virtually impossible. It is the death that crushes them and says, 40 years I've devoted to this discipline. Now I have to jettison it all and acknowledge that I've been a fool. That takes great humility. But humility is prerequisite to faith, and faith is necessary for salvation. Jeremiah also mocks dead dumb idols in Jeremiah 10:5. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. You mean to tell me that you're using all this, all the complexities, and you tell me that that is the path of knowledge? When you reject God and you look to blind chance matter mutation, and that your open and inclusive view should be adopted, and my closed-minded view of commitment to the scriptures and God must be rejected? You mean your open and inclusive view must be accepted above everything else, right? Doesn't that seem exclusive to you? But they're insisting that they're open and inclusive. Their intelligence built the pyramids, but the body and soul is the result of random chance mutation. That extraterrestrial life is out there somewhere, and we need to send out spaceships and shuttles and all kinds of short and long waves to find out and communicate with the ET. But they won't believe the true ET who came from outer space, that's heaven, to die for our sins and give us eternal life. They won't believe in Jesus. You believe in mind control, psychology, crystals, but they won't believe in God who split the Red Sea and raises the dead. They want to believe in hocus-pocus nonsense, but not the miracle of the Almighty God. You believe in your religion that has no verifiable historical reference, but you reject the only religion that is filled with verified historical references of any source of antiquity. The Bible is the only place that you can find verifiable facts of historical nature. One-third of the Bible is devoted to that. And yet they would turn to the Vedas of the Hindus or the Quran of a one deranged, evil, immoral man, or writings of Buddha, which hundreds of years later his disciples have formulated. You believe in forcing people to adopt your religion through violent submission and still claim that your God is loving and compassionate God, while you are rejecting a truly loving God who sacrificed his only begotten Son to forgive and to give eternal life to undeserved sinners. You believe that's a loving religion and ours is a phony religion? You believe that temporary prosperity, security, and pleasure are worth risking your soul and eternity for, but you think that a Christian life is a wasted life? Is a foolish life? Again and again, we must employ self-revealing truths, holy sarcasm if necessary, to show the utter folly of man-made sculptures and the vain imaginations of their minds and fabrications of their hands, which is nothing, less than nothing. And here they are, verse 28, cried aloud voice, cut themselves according to their customs with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. Self-flagellation, self-immolation, fasting, rituals, vestments, seances, spices, cathedrals. They seem to have an appearance of spirituality, but it's all fakery. Breathtaking folly of men, wasting their energy and their lives in these dead, dumb things, while the grave remains empty, the only grave of the one who gives life, the Lord Jesus, who lived the life of a peasant. All of his disciples were humble men. And yet, where do these cathedrals come? Where do billion-dollar budgets come? Where do these cooperations with governments and heads of state come? Where does politics and secular ideology have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And yet they say that's Christianity. Such foolish and deadly devotion must be shown for all of its moral and spiritual bankruptcy, for what it is, until their nothingness is apparent to all. And that's what God is devoted to exposing the folly of idolatry. And this is what Elijah is doing. Let's bring it home. Your money, your relationships, your achievements will leave you lonely and all by yourself without any fulfillment one day. All that man pursues will leave him more empty, not more filled. None of these things cannot deliver what they falsely promise. They are dead, dumb idols that don't hear nor answer any of our prayers or meet and satisfy any of our longings, and they do not give us any purpose or deep meaning. None of our precious idols can save. Only God can do that, because he alone is the living God. And to offer the good news of the gospel, offer Christ, offer God to people, is the most loving thing that we can do. And only people who can offer it are the people who have tasted that the Lord is good and who have given themselves fully to his service. Only men like Elijah can boldly stand up against the fakery of all the religionists of his day and say, you got nothing, because you are nothing, you worship nothing. How can you be so foolish to be devoted to this? Our God came to save, to give meaning and testify to the truth, to sacrifice himself so we can be forgiven and be saved. Only he can answer our prayers. Only he can satisfy the longings of our soul. And our souls will be restless until it finds itself in him, as Augustine once said. So are we willing to do for the truth what the cults and the false religionists are willing to do for a lie? The late cult researcher and apologist Walter Martin said that. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The myth is that God is not God, that God is not like that. That must be some zealous person's interpretation of the Bible, because my Bible teaches me a gentler God, they say. Not a holy God, but a likable God. Not a judge, but a grandfatherly figure, they say. They say, my God will look upon the imperfections of men. Yes, they may get into immorality. Yes, sinfulness. But he understands, they say. He is not a jealous God who cannot stand rivals. He is not a holy God who cannot stand unrighteousness. But he's an understanding God who tolerates sin. He embraces sinners. They don't need to repent. They just need to come. Well, Jesus called for repentance. And so did Apostle Paul. And the New Testament clearly calls for repentance and offer forgiveness for truly a repentant person. A person who turns away from the idols to the one true living God. That's a true mark of genuine salvation. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I know you're truly saved because you turn from the dead, dumb idols to the true living God. That's how I know. Apostle John warns in, my children, turn away from idols. Forsake idols. Stay away from idols. There are many. And the world offers many to us. In our generation where we have self-styled teachers, much idolatry, and people bent on pleasing themselves, it is easy for them to reject God's commands, his truth, and deny it, and yet at the same time call themselves Christians. And they're the type of people that Jesus said one day, I never knew you, you evildoer, depart from me. People who are a law unto themselves, people who twist God's word like it's Play-Doh and shape it to any way they want and call that Christianity. There's great judgment for that. But the greatest judgment is reserved for those false teachers. And again, that's what this passage is about, where Elijah confronts the false teachers. You'll notice that the people are called to repentance. Even the king is called to repentance, but the false teachers of Baal and Asherah are immediately and summarily executed in the next passage. No second chance. No grace. And that's what God does when he confronts those people who systematize their error and inject it into the minds of people. There are great guilt. And it doesn't mean that people who follow them aren't guiltless. It just means that they're less guilty. Let's be very clear. There's great responsibility when it comes to truth. You either love it and you present it to people freely, as we have received freely, and you point them to the author of truth, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, or you oppose it, you distort it, you obfuscate it, you invert it and pervert it, and you keep people away from the truth and you give them falsehood. Why? Out of fear of man, out of rejection of God, for self-profit, worldly pleasure and fame, whatever the motives may be, they will be called into a greater accountability and God will execute his judgments against all false teachers. This passage is a passage of bold and courageous confrontation. I don't believe that every one of us is called to do that. I don't think it's a ministry that God calls all of us. However, it is something that we must study because Elijah stands as a model of a culture that has embraced false religion. We live in a culture like that. And so sometimes we need to be that Elijah, warn people. We need to show the ridiculousness of the things that they believe, actually, and hold on to passionately. We need to expose their folly and nothingness and then point them to the substance and the joy of knowing our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of all of our worship and devotion, not the dead, dumb idols, man-made religions and worldly philosophies and sensual lifestyles. Let it be known that God's people always love truth. If you don't love truth, you can't even be a Christian. Jesus said, anyone on the side of truth listens to me. Isn't that why you came to listen to God's word proclaimed? You're not here to have your ears tickled or your ego stroked. You're here to know God through his word, his will. So am I. Now let us commit to that as we worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go to the Lord together. Father, thank you for giving us a sobering challenge. We who live in a sinful, adulterous generation like that of Elijah and his generation, we know that the Lord Jesus came to a wicked and adulterous generation that sought after signs rather than seeking the truth. We know that the scripture testifies and prophesies that in the last days, many false teachers will arise and will mislead many. And Lord, we are your sheep. We will go astray if left to ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for being our great shepherd. Keep us near the cross and help us to pay close attention to your voice, follow after you to a narrow path of discipleship, and to receive eternal life and the joy of living a life that is worthwhile, that is filled with meaning and purpose and a delightful contentment, knowing that you are our reward. You are sufficient for us. So we thank you for leading our paths. Thank you for your servants that you have scattered all over the world, the few, the faithful, men and women who are there humbly serving your will. We thank you, Lord, for these servants. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for your word that leads us to our great Savior. It's in his precious name we give praise and thanksgiving. Amen.